Hear the word of God, Isaiah chapter 41. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach. Then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. They strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you who I took from the field, or from the ends of the earth, and called from the farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, a new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them. You shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel. You shall glory. When the poor and needy seek water, there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plain and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together, that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning, that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right? There is none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is none. Among these, there is no counselor, who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord our God, as we come to your word, we ask that you would help us to understand it, to take it to heart, and set our trust in you. Lord, use your word by your Spirit in us, your servants. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're coming back to, after a couple weeks, we're coming back to this portion of Isaiah that is often referred to as the trial of the gods. So Isaiah is a book that is that presses home the need to trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. And so as we've gone through the initial section of Isaiah, he presses home the need to trust in the Lord and not in man, not in the armies of men, not in kings and rulers and their promises, because they are unable to follow through. As strong as a king might be, he's unable to make promises and ensure that they will come to pass. And now we've come to this section. We've passed through the narrative section where he talks about the Assyrian army coming through and then nearly wiping out Judah and coming to the very gates of Jerusalem. But God said, no, they will not overtake Jerusalem, though that would be for the Babylonians later to do. But God saved them. And now he is focusing on the gods of the nations. Who is like the Lord? Who else can compete? Let's look at the competition, so to speak. If the men are not worthy of our confidence, what of the gods? What of the religions of this world? Can we put confidence in them? Let's look to the competitors. Perhaps we can compare Yahweh, the Lord God, to the gods of the nations. So that's where he's focused. Of course, he's focused on the people of God. He's speaking directly to the church. Isaiah was a prophet to the church, but here we're bringing in a wider audience. So this is first to the church, the Old Testament church, and then, but also here speaking to the nations to see what they will do. Some years ago, I was doing service work and was in a well-to-do neighborhood in Lynchburg, and I was in this large house doing work, and I saw that they had this huge poster on a door in their kitchen. It was a very well done poster that showed or attempted to show the origins of religion. And it traced from modern times and the various larger religions to the prehistoric era. And so I was interested in what history they might give on the prehistoric era, which, of course, by definition, doesn't have a history. It's all speculation. But they gave this explanation that the cavemen, as they became more aware, they were able to see the dangers around them. They felt the fear of things like lightning and earthquakes and natural disasters and the animals that might harm them, like the bears and such things. And as they felt that fear, they desired to in some way ensure safety. And so they began to try to appease the sun and the wind and the elements and the animals, and to offer sacrifices to them. Now, that was quite a leap in logic to go from fear to worship, but and there's no explanation really of that. But as we look at this passage, I think there might be an element of truth to this caveman theory on religions, at least for the false religions. Isaiah brings us here. Look at the beginning of the chapter. Isaiah 41, God calls out to the ends of the earth, to the coastlands, the peoples. Come near. He's been talking to the covenant people. He's been talking to the church. Now it's time for the nations to come. What is their response? They see the works of God. They see the terrors of his judgments. And what is their response? It's terror. And then turning to false gods, creating gods. They respond in fear. The coastlands in verse 5 have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. And then immediately in verse 6, they turn to the creation of alternative gods. And so we see here the tendency of man in seeing the works of God and the judgments of God is to be afraid and then to turn away from the very one who can save them. But God is speaking to his people, to the church, and to the whole world, and demonstrating that he is the only one who can save. He is the God of all the earth, the only God. He is the only one, and here's his, in this section, he especially demonstrates this by him being the only one who can predict the future, who can say what will happen, who can command the future. He is the only one able to make promises and see them out. He rules over history. And so he calls the gods to account. He calls the peoples to come. All right, if you're not following the one true God, the God, the maker of heaven and earth, then let's see what you're following. This is what he's presenting. So in the last chapter, we saw God as the creator of all things. So he demonstrated, he said, I made all of this. Where were the gods? Where was man? And if you remember the last chapter, in chapter 40, there's a strong flavor of those last chapters of Job. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where was man when God was making the planets, setting the stars in their courses, setting the sun in its place, and the earth, and naming them? And in the last chapter, he shows himself as the great creator. Now, where were the gods? And in the last chapter, what do we find out? Well, neither the men nor the gods that they made were yet in existence. God had made all things, but these things weren't made yet. And there's such a foolishness in the creations of man, the alternatives that man gives, because these gods, so-called, are the creations of men. God creates all things, including men, and then men create gods and worship them. There's an absolute foolishness to it. It's better, actually, than for man to trust in himself. At least he has being, where these gods, so-called, are fictions. The most real thing about even the pagan gods, the most real thing about them is the stone that men have carved to look like eyes and ears and mouths and hands. As we read in 1 Corinthians 8, the reality is that these gods are a fiction. They don't truly exist. And then man himself, God focused on that. The nations, are they great? Are they threatening to God? Are they some sort of competition for him? No, they're as a drop from a bucket. So far from weighing against him and having an influence upon him and being able to contradict his ways, they don't even move the scale when he weighs them. When we look at ourselves and this world from our perspective, we tend to make ourselves bigger and more powerful than we are, more able. But then God brings us to His perspective and shows us what we really look like. And then when He gives us His assurances, His promises of salvation, it is something that ought to, if we are able to see it, it strikes awe into us that He would pay attention to such as us. What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you visit him, the psalmist says. And so God has asserted his power as creator. Now he asserts his sovereignty over history. And so just to give you an overview of this, you see him calling the nations. And then he uses, interestingly, as evidence of his ability to control history, not promises of blessing so much as promises of judgment. He says, I am going to send someone. And he says, first in verse 2, from the east, and then later in the chapter, from the north. He's raising up a king who will trample down the nations. This king is going to have power given from God for judgment. And then we have in verses 5 through 7, the response of the nations to God and his works. And then you have God turning back to his people, verses 8 and following, and assuring them of his love and his care, that he is their savior. He is the one who has cared for his church. And that's really what this is, where this is going, is God's assurance to his church, to the people who he has called by his name, who he has called to himself, to tell them to stop trusting in other things. And then the chapter ends with denouncing of these empty gods. Here, in this is our first heading, that God is the God of all the earth. God is the God of all the earth. It's interesting here. I just wanted to make a note. I'm sure you're all familiar with there at the end of chapter 41, those who wait for the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. That's a famous passage and one of great comfort. They shall walk and not be weary. They shall run and not faint. And then it launches immediately into the first verse of the next chapter. And just a reminder, chapters and verses were added in much later, in the 1500s, they were added in much later. And so then this would have been together. These are sort of artificial. They're helpful. They're helpful for finding our way around. But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. And now in the very next verse, let the peoples renew their strength. Same words here. Exact same words, and I appreciate that in the ESV, that it brings that out. You renew your strength. So the hope of God's people is in God who gives strength, the creator of all things who gives strength to his people. He is the one who renews their strength. Now he says to the nations, now you do it. You show, if you're not going to worship the creator God, Show your colors here. Show who you are. Let's see your banner. Let's look at your abilities. Renew your own strength. Come. Now you show me. Who are you? As we've stated already, the nations, they don't have that ability. They turn to their gods and they They do this as a sort of a response of fear. Recoiling in fear, the nations have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Now, even as they come with a fear, but not a godly fear. A godly fear turns to God, sees God as God, as the great one. And then, like the people at the end of chapter 40, they renew their strength in Him. They find all of their hope in Him. The nations, what do? They turn and they begin crafting gods. This is, I'm sure you're familiar with John Calvin's famous statement that the human heart is a veritable idol factory. Well, here Isaiah presents to us a literal idol factory. They're here hammering and nailing these gods. They're putting them in place. They're trying to construct gods that won't topple over. In Jeremiah chapter 10, listen to this, it's very, very similar language here. Jeremiah chapter 10. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. There's that fear. For the customs of the people are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor is it in them to do good. These are the gods of the nations. So we might put in there any religion, anything that is not the religion of the true God that He has given. Anything else fits in this. Because anything besides the worship of the true God, any God besides Him, is something that is fictional. It's not a place for trust. Whatever we might put in that place, it is not a God who can hear, who can answer. I want to make note here that God isn't so the gods of the nations. You say, think of historical pagans. The Celts had their gods, and the Germanic tribes had their gods, and the Norsemen had their gods, and the Romans had their gods, and they were all kind of localized. So each one praying to their own gods. What pathetic creatures these are, these so-called gods, that they rule over one geographic area, over one people group. God declares Himself to be God of all, not just a localized religion. But the people turn away. Jesus said in John 3, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and the people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They turned away from Him. They look anywhere else. The God of all the earth, is the only one able to make promises and bring them to pass. This is our second heading. The God of all the earth is the only one able to make promises and bring them to pass. He has the promises of the invading armies in verse 2. And then he brings that once again later on in verse 25. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun. There's the east again. And he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as mortar, as the potter treads clay. He brings this up, and it is fascinating to me that God brings up His judgment, the harsh things. And He helps us, He trains our faith through them. In James chapter 5, when He's telling us that passage, that delightful passage that tells us if someone is sick, call for the elders of the church, talking about prayer and the how the prayer of faith accomplishes much. And what is the example that He uses of the prayer of faith? This has always puzzled me a bit. James chapter 5. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently for healing. No, prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. God's providence, his sovereignty, is over both the judgment and the salvation. And you see in Scripture, God is never ashamed of his works. We might be. Christians often are hesitant when it comes, especially to some of the Old Testament passages. You see God talking about judging the earth with a flood and wiping out almost the entire human race. What about the passages that God commands that the Israelites kill off the Canaanites? We see those passages, and sometimes we're hesitant to claim that. In fact, many Christians say, well, that's just a mistake. The Old Testament saints are just recording what they did, and it wasn't really God that asked them to do that. He wouldn't do that. Or maybe some, as Marcion did, say, well, it's a different God in the Old Testament. And so there are all sorts of ways to sort of weasel out of this. But God nowhere is ashamed of his works. And here he does that once again, where he says, I am sending this king, and he's going to have complete success in his campaign. He will bring God's judgment on the nations. God says, I'm doing this. And we've seen this before in Isaiah, where God has already spoken about his control of history. He's already talked about Israel and Damascus, the northern tribes, along with the Syrians, and as they conspired against Jerusalem. And he said, they're going to fail. They will be destroyed. The Assyrians will come down, and that will be the end of them. And that happened already. And then the Assyrians that King Ahaz was hoping in, God said, don't put your hope in there. The Assyrians, God says, are the axe in his hand with which he's cutting down the tree. In chapter 37, as he did earlier in Isaiah's prophecy, said that the Assyrians would pay for their evil carrying out of his will. God sent them to carry out his judgment, but they would do it in a proud and an arrogant and an evil way, and they would be cut down. And then in the narrative passage, we saw that happen. Assyria's at the door. They had an army of 200,000 or more. Huge army. And they had great success. They came and swept through Damascus and Samaria and all of these cities. And then later came down, and they were sweeping through Judah, and they took Lachish, and they had complete success. And then the Rabshakeh mocked God. He came with arrogance and said, who is Yahweh? And of course, God, without the help of Jerusalem's king, without the help of any armies, took out, 180,000 soldiers, and sent the king of Assyria running back to his own country with his tail between his legs, where he was killed by his own children. This pagan king, he mocked God. He thought he had all the power. And just as God had said, he came with pride and was destroyed. And so Isaiah has already been full of this. What God is telling us here is something that Isaiah has already recorded. And we have the same things recorded for us in 1 Chronicles, or in 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings. God is the God who is sovereign over all history. And this is just, it's important to note here, this is why It's so important for skeptical scholarship, for skeptics to discredit historical accuracy in Scripture, to date the prophecies after the events that they prophesy, and to dismiss all that's supernatural in Scripture. Because these are the evidences that God gives that He is in charge. So if you say, well, that wasn't a prophecy, this isn't Isaiah prophesying, it's some later fellow that's going to say this, and he's talking about historical facts as though he's speaking about them in the future. That's why it's so important, because then you can dismiss, well, no, this isn't God speaking, it's just some man looking at history and commenting on it and taking credit for it. You see how that works? If you can get rid of all the evidence and sweep it away, then you can shrug your shoulder and say there's no evidence for God. Why do I need to worship Him? Why should I obey Him? There's no evidence of Him. And man covers his eyes, brushes away all of the evidence of God. Everything that God says, dismisses it, and then says, there's God never spoke. The God of all the earth is the only one able to save. Our third heading, God of all the earth is the only one able to save. He turns through Isaiah to his people and he encourages them. He gives them comforting words. Rather than fleeing in fear and creating these gods, here is the God who made all things, who is sovereign over history itself, who can make promises and keep them, and He is the one who gives assurances to His people. He begins in verse 8, "You, Israel, my servant, Jacob, who I am chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend." And here He takes them back to their history, to the patriarchs, to Abraham, who believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. God who promised Abraham that he would give him offspring and kings would come from him, that nations would rise from him. And here they are, a nation who has risen from Abraham. God had promised that they would be in bondage for 400 years, and that's historical fact. So all of these things God is bringing to them. Look at what I have done. Look at who I am. And then He gives His professions of love for them, His ability to save, His intention to save His people. He doesn't coddle them. He doesn't flatter them, though. He speaks to them as those who are weak and in need of salvation. God doesn't act as a psychologist trying to build up their self-esteem and make them feel good about themselves. Instead, He talks to them as those who are downtrodden, unable to save themselves. They can't help themselves out. Even they're saying in verse 14, "Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel, I am the one who helps you." They are trampled underfoot by the nations. They're oppressed. They can't help themselves. The nations in whom they've trusted have just taken advantage of them. This is their situation. They don't have the ability to help themselves. Where has Israel turned? If you're familiar with your Old Testament history, where do they keep turning for help? To those same gods of the nations. Here you have the God who created all things, who is sovereign over history, who can help and has said, promised that He will. And they keep turning away from Him, just like the nations. They want to be like the world around. They sell their birthright. For what? For nothing. For things that are no help at all. But here God gives another promise of judgment, that through them he would judge the world, that he would use them as a tool in his own hand, that the church is not going to, and here I speak of Israel as the Old Testament church. If you've been here at Garst Mill, you're very familiar with this. I do this all the time. But if you're a visitor, then I speak of Israel as the Old Testament church. There is one church in history, in all of time. There's one church of God, one people of God. In the Old Testament time, it was the covenant people of Israel. Today, the church, as we know it, the New Testament church throughout the world. But here he gives assurances, and he says that he will use them for his own purposes. It's not that they will be trampled down and done away with, and so they need to fend for themselves, and they're out on their own, and they need to go and find some way of helping themselves. But instead, they're so far from just being wiped away, he's going to use them as a tool in his hand to winnow the earth. He is the only one able to save. He does save, and he establishes his church. And he turns once again, so he gives these assurances of salvation, and then turns our attention again to the stupidity of anything else besides him for salvation. The foolishness of turning to anything else. He turns us again to the false gods. Set forth your proof, your case. Bring your proofs. Let them appear. This is verse 22. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. All right. So God is the one who is God of all the earth. He has already made his statements. Let's see how he measures up. Can the gods of this world do this same thing? Can he say, can any of them say, I will save, I will maintain my people, I will keep them, and then carry that out in history? See, God is not afraid of making statements. He's not fearful that, well, if something goes wrong in his plans, then he'll be shown to be a liar. He's fully confident in his own sovereignty, and he makes these declarations of what he will do. We have the evidence of what he has done. And he turns to the gods and says, all right, now you do it. You make these predictions. You tell the future. Tell us the former things, what they are. Tell us something from the past that we may consider. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them. Tell that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. In verse 23, do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. He says the nations were afraid of him. They were afraid of his works. They're afraid of his judgments. And yet they turn to these gods. Can these gods do anything? Predict the future. Explain what was happening in the past. Do something. Anything. Do good. Do evil. Do anything. I'm reminded of the time in Israel's history when the prophet Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal. And they called to their God to show himself, to show his power. And then after a long time of them calling out and shouting and dancing around and cutting themselves, anything to get Baal's attention, Elijah grows tired of that and begins to mock them. Maybe your God's a little deaf. Shout louder. He'll hear you. Maybe he's away on business. Have you thought of that? Maybe he's just out of the office right now. Maybe he's taking a nap and can't hear you. Maybe your God's on the toilet. Because he knows that the gods of the nations, any other being that man worships, any other deity is a fiction. Yell louder, for they have ears that cannot hear. And God says their idols are like scarecrows in the cucumber field. They cannot speak. They have to be carried. They cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them. That's the reason for they have to be nailed down. They can't do anything. You got to carry them. And if you don't hold them up with nails, they're going to fall off. Do not be afraid of them, for they can do no evil. Neither is it in them to do good. Homemade gods are a disaster. They can do nothing. You notice here that God is not, he doesn't teach us to have respect for other religions and to think well of them. Well, that's their faith and this is my faith and it's one among many. We can have respect for people and speak graciously to them about the truth. But we can have no respect for other gods. They are fictions that lead to hell. And true love for your neighbor means speaking the truth. There is one God and one God only. Sometimes we get this picture in our minds, this idea that it's sort of the pagans, maybe the Hindus and the Buddhists and all of them and the old pagan gods sort of over on one side. And then it's the monotheistic religions. It's Judaism and Christianity together with Islam and some of these other ones. And maybe, well, the Mormons are kind of in the middle because they believe in many gods, but they claim to believe in Jesus. And so, we tend to make these different camps, and there are a number in one camp and another in the other camp. But what God gives to us is there is him and the way that he has given to man to follow him, the true God and the way that he's given, and there's everything else. Everything else is created by man and it's false. These other religions, they are not comparable. They are not other ways to God. They are denials of God. Allah, the gods of Mormonism, whatever they are, though they bear the same names as biblical, they bear biblical names. These are not the same. If you look at Mormonism, these are different gods. And they are no more real, they have no more reality or power than those idols that were hammered together with nails and gold and silver and trappings. They have no more reality and no more ability to help. Seeing God's very low view of such things, of these false gods, mocking even these sightless, mindless things, these idols. I think an application that we can make here with confidence is that we ought not to imitate that in any way. Why would we imitate these makers of gods by creating images of Christ and praying to them? Why would we create images of Mary or of the saints and speak to them as though those images could hear? The images of Mary, the images of the saints, the icons of the Orthodox Church have no more ability to hear our prayers or to see our good works than the idols of the pagans. Why would we imitate this foolishness? The church must reject it. It is an imitation of paganism. And it always has been. God was not pleased with the golden calf. God was not pleased when the Israelites took the bronze serpent that he had given to them, a good thing for their help that he had given to them, and then they began their worship to it, their prayers to it. They treated it as something that could help them. It was an abomination. You see, we are not free from these tendencies. Probably another mistake, but talking to Catholics and Orthodox online and going back and forth, it always seems like something I regret after engaging. But just talking to them about these very things, the icons and how they act as the saints can act as mediators, talking to an Orthodox fellow. How wonderful it is that we can ask these saints as though that the saints that have passed on to pray for us, asking Mary to pray for us when I talk to the Roman Catholics. They can't hear. They are not gods. The saints, the true saints, yes, they live. They're in heaven. They're in glory, yes, but they are not Christ. They are not like him. They cannot hear our prayers. They are not omnipresent. Their images do nothing. Why would we imitate paganism? We create for ourselves all sorts of problems. You know, this extends even to the images that we see on the TV screen. And here I may step on toes. This new series, The Chosen, it's one that's very popular right now, and I've seen so many Christians promoting it and saying this is a wonderful way to get to know Jesus. And yes, you're getting to know that fellow that is called on the screen Jesus, but it's a fictional character. The producers themselves say that they are fictionalizing. They're coming up with things that Jesus might have said. And that actor is not Jesus. It is wrong not to worship Jesus. Jesus is God. He is worthy of all our adoration, our praise. We sing to him. We pray to him. We adore him as the saints do and the angels do. Someday, Lord willing, we will fall down before him, before the Lamb who is slain. But that fellow on the TV screen is not him. A friend of mine said he was speaking to some college students about this issue and said the college student was making these arguments for why it was a beneficial thing to watch The Chosen. And he asked one question. After watching The Chosen, who do you see when you pray? Who do you see when you pray? And do you see the idolatry there? Because it comes up immediately, that picture of a man, a sinful man. We ought not to imitate in any way what the pagans do. Their gods have mouths but do not speak, ears but do not hear, eyes but do not see. God has given us access in Jesus Christ to the very throne room of God. We speak directly to God himself through the mediation of Jesus Christ, our high priest, who gave himself for us. Why would we try to come up with something different? Everything else is inferior. This is the God who has loved us. The God of all the earth, the one who gives, who can declare the end from the beginning, who is sovereign over all of history, the only one able to save, and he's given us a way directly to him through the divine Son, the Son of his love. Why would we do anything different? Why would we go anywhere else? Why would we try to add on to what God has given? Why would we put our trust anywhere else? As our time is gone, where is your trust? We've seen this a number of times already in Isaiah. Where is your confidence? What do you trust in when times are tough? When health is diminished, in jeopardy? When you're in danger, perhaps in financial straits? Where does your heart go? To whom do you pray? So many times it's an everything but God, and he's just sort of the last resort. I got nothing better to do, I may as well pray. I find that in myself. They said earlier, the quote from John Calvin, the human heart is an idol factory. We can idolize even the good things that God has given. If there's a health problem, well, I think first of the doctor, the paramedics who can save me and take me to the doctor who will save me. I think of, if there's small security problems, I think of the police. If there are international problems, I think of the armies of the United States. There are all sorts of things that I put first in my confidence easily. None of these things can ultimately save. Only with the permission of the God who rules all things, the one who has made all things, by whom they exist, by whom we have being. God has shown himself able to make promises and keep them. He has made the great promise through Isaiah of Jesus Christ, the one in whom we are able to trust, the one who God has promised salvation through. Is he the one in whom you trust? Is he the one to whom you pray when you are in danger, when you have health threatened? Is he your hope? Do you believe what Isaiah teaches, that he is the God who made all things and controls all things? Is he your God? Or do you have another? Lord our God, we ask that you would help us. Help us to love you, to trust you, to not do anything besides you, not go in our prayers anywhere else, not supplement Jesus and his mediation. Lord, help us always to trust in you, to love you with everything that is in us, to believe what you have said about yourself. Lord, help us, we pray. Forgive us for all of our failures. And lead us to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.